1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord Jesus, we have started this series with a goal to love our neighbor, to love our brother and sister, and also to love our co-workers, our classmates, those who we live next to or in community with. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would speak directly to our hearts, to move us, Lord, to see what a great honor and blessing it is to know the Lord Jesus, and that we would come to desire to see that in the lives of others. And that we would not just throw a message at them, but love them and serve them. And so teach us these things, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, we started this series last week with John saying, you want to love people? You want to love your neighbor? That's good. But you start by loving God. Right? It's this movement that true love for God would move you to love people. And Peter, in our scripture passage tonight, makes a movement that's a bit similar. But he brings us into worship. That as you worship Jesus Christ, you become like him. And becoming like Jesus Christ moves you to good deeds. Or we could say moves you to love people. Now the worship starts in verse 4, and Peter puts it in a way that doesn't immediately convey worship to us. In verse 4, he says, as you come to him. It could also be translated, coming to him. And when we look at the Greek under that phrase there in other places, it's always presented in the context of worship. Coming to God to worship him. I'm going to read a few passages where the Greek is the same. This is a Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. They have come to Zion, this is the church, and they have come to worship Jesus. And here it is also in Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has come, for since the law has but a shadow of the things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so in the Old Covenant, those who would draw near with their sacrifices were coming into his presence to worship. And here the writer of Hebrews says that now those who draw near are not coming with the blood of bulls or goats, but by the blood of Christ. And so even though Jesus is not physically present in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, these Christians in Asia Minor, the church, as they come together, they are approaching him in worship. He is present. And we know that he is present because, one, the church is described as a temple. Can you look with me at verse 5? Chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And that could just be another word for temple, the house of the Lord. And now the house of the Lord isn't in one location in the ancient Near East. It's not built by bricks under the oversight of Solomon, but now the Lord Jesus has established his reign throughout the world. That when we gather here, when our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia gather, they come and approach and worship as living stones. They come not just as people putting their bottoms in seats, but they constitute themselves as a temple where the Lord, by his Spirit, comes to receive their worship. And so even though these Christians in Asia Minor are gathering maybe at different places, settings, times, and homes, what does Peter write to all of these different churches in the region of Asia Minor? You are coming to him. You are approaching Jesus. And as we worship Jesus, Peter presents this focus where it's not just so much about what it is, but what it does. Did you notice this movement from verse 4 to 5? As you come to him, and then verse 5, you yourselves. That is, as we come to Jesus and worship him, that we then come to know who we are, what our calling is. Of course, this is quite different from how you would find identity today. Identity today, you look inside, or you go on Instagram, or you ask someone else. But here, Peter says, no, we come to know who we are by worship. As you approach Jesus Christ and worship him, there is then that movement, well, I know who I am because I am worshiping the Lord Jesus. And so we see that what Jesus is, principally or foundationally, the church becomes by grace. And Peter uses two specific vocations or callings, if I could put it that way. That of priest and stones. But he does stones first. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. Now you remember that, again, Jesus is principally that cornerstone. Now this is in verse 6. I am laying a stone in Zion, chosen and precious. Now verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this stone divides all of our diverse humanity into two groups of people. Those who worship the stone, believe in him, and who will not be put to shame. And those who will disobey the word, reject the stone, and be crushed. Peter is giving the teaching, the didactic form of what Jesus actually taught in a story. In Matthew 21, if you remember, Jesus tells this story about a man who purchases a nice plot of land and plants a vineyard. And he puts a wine press and a tower in it, and he decides to hire some vine dressers, those who will take care of his vineyard. Then the time comes for him to get the fruit of the vine. And so he sends some of his servants to go to these vine dressers, those who have agreed to work for this man. But one of the things that the landowner didn't know is that these vine dressers had decided, you know what, rather than working for this man, we will take his land. We will take his vineyard. And so as the servants are sent, they are beaten, killed. And the landowner says, well, I'll send my son, because surely they will respect my son. And so the son is sent, and as the vine dressers see the son and recognize him, what do they say? Well, here's the heir. Here's the son. Let's kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. And this is what they do. And so Jesus then says to the chief priest and to the Pharisees, who he's telling this story, what will the landowner do to those who rejected and killed his son? And they say, isn't that the most obvious thing ever, Jesus? He's going to destroy them. And Jesus says, isn't it interesting that in this hypothetical scenario, you get it. But haven't you read Psalm 118? That those who reject the cornerstone, the stone that God has decided to build his kingdom on, that those who reject me as the cornerstone, they will be crushed. But for those who embrace the cornerstone, they are made to share in this identity. As you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. This movement from Jesus as the cornerstone to those who have embraced him and have not rejected him, as the builders mentioned in the psalm, that we are given the great comfort of knowing that we are chosen and precious in the eyes of God. Not because we are the cornerstone, but because we are attached to the cornerstone. That what he is principally, foundationally, pleasing before the Lord, we are by grace. But we could ask, what do stones do? We're talking about worship. What does a stone do in worship? Living stones, even. How do you put that together? Stones don't live. They just kind of sit there, and you can, I don't know, throw them, build stuff. Well, Peter says that the living stones also serve as priests. And we see this same kind of back and forth, that what Jesus is foundationally or principally, we are by grace. Jesus is that great high priest. This is something that Peter has said twice in chapter 1. He starts the letter this way, that the church has been called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is priesthood language. That the blood of an animal would be sprinkled upon a person or upon the altar because it is set apart for a specific task. And Peter says to the church that Jesus, as that great high priest, has sprinkled us with his blood to be set apart for obedience. And then later in chapter 1, what else does he write about Jesus as priest? He calls the church to know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, Jesus is our priest, ransomed or redeemed us by his blood. And so the church then is by grace this priesthood. Again, back to verse 5, you are built up as a spiritual house to be, for the purpose of becoming, being this holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then again, it's in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here, Peter is taking that ancient calling from the Exodus event, and now it's not just being placed on one particular people, but all individuals all over the world who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That it's not just those who have experienced this physical deliverance from Exodus who are told now that you are my chosen people, you are a royal priesthood. But now those who profess Christ as Lord are given this ancient calling with a whole new significance because Jesus is building his temple not just in one location but all over the world. We are priests and we are called to offer sacrifices. But we could ask, what kind? Right, I didn't see any of you bringing in a goat or a bull. I don't think any of you ladies have a bag big enough to, you know, sneak a turtle dove or pigeon in here. So what sacrifices are we bringing? And certainly we can't present any sacrifices that would surpass what Jesus has presented, his once and for all sacrifice. This doesn't need to be repeated. And so Peter says, no, but what you bring are spiritual sacrifices. And that's kind of one of those words where you could probably hear in a sermon, right? I could just go on about spiritual sacrifices and you would nod in agreement. And then you go outside and someone stops you and says, hey, tell me what a spiritual sacrifice is. You might go, well, it's a sacrifice and, you know, it's those terms that we can just give an agreement to without really knowing what does this mean. And it's important for us to know what it means because this is part of our calling. This is actually something that we bring to worship and how we respond when we have worshiped the Lord Jesus. And what I mean is when we look at the scriptural witness as to what a spiritual sacrifice means, we find it in two kind of buckets, if you will, or two categories. There's the one category where a spiritual sacrifice is something that we present in public worship. And then there's spiritual sacrifice as a way of life. And this is what Peter says that we are called to. And so there's the spiritual sacrifice in worship. Our singing is a sacrifice to God. Here's Hebrews 13. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Children, this is why it's really important for you to sing. You are a part of this church. You belong to the people of God. And so when you sing and worship, it's not like, you know, it's just your participation trophy. You can't read the Old Testament reading. Well, you could probably just memorize this tune, right? But no, you have been blessed to be called by the Lord Jesus to lift up your voice and praise him. This is a sacrifice that you are called to give, and you should do so. Our prayers in worship. Here's Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And so when we come to church and we lift up our prayers to the Lord, we are presenting these spiritual sacrifices. And the prayers could be, if John and I are up here and you see us struggling, you start praying for us in the pew, Lord, help them. Or if you see one of your brothers or sisters in the pew, and they have that look, praying for them. Rather than going, I wonder what's going on, bringing them before the throne of grace as a priest and saying, Lord, would you help them? Would you guide them? And also our financial giving to strengthen the ministry or to support brothers and sisters. Here's Philippians 4. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. So here's this financial gift, but listen how Paul describes it. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And so we have this spiritual sacrifice that we present to God in worship as we participate in the aspects of worshiping Him. But then we also have this spiritual sacrifice as a way of life. You can think of Paul's words to the church in Rome where he says that we are to be living sacrifices. It made me think about the burnt offerings. As you know, and as we read through Leviticus, we see all different kinds of offerings, and some of those, after they would be offered, a little bit would be kept aside for a meal, a communion meal with God and with brothers. But the burnt offering, it kind of gives it away, right? The burnt offering would be entirely consumed, all of it devoted to the Lord. And so as we see life as a spiritual sacrifice, we, not by death, by throwing ourselves on an altar, but by living a life where every area is devoted to the Lord. That all of life is something that we approach with the single goal of being pleasing before His sight in Christ. That we live as this burnt offering. And when the church does that, they do good. Now this is verse 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Of course, you do know later, Peter will write that we need to be able to give a defense or give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But here, he is urging the church to do good. This movement from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing our sacrifice, to going out into the world and presenting a public good, something that is visible. There's a few things that I'd like to point out about this. If you could look at this with me at verse 11 through 12. Notice that what Peter presents as an enemy to your worship, as an enemy to your good deeds, is none other than your own flesh. That one of the things that will ruin your worship is trying to sit here in a pew and give your attention to God while the passions of the flesh are reigning in your mind and in your heart. It is very hard to exalt the Lord Jesus when your heart and flesh are exalting lust, bitterness, selfishness, anger, entitlement, so on and so on. And it's very hard to do good deeds for your neighbor, for those around you, when your goal is not to serve them and bring glory to God, but to serve the passions of your flesh. And so Peter tells us that we need to resist against the things that would wage war against our worship and wage war against our obedience. And the other thing that I thought was a very helpful reminder for me, and I hope it is for you, is that Peter by no means believes that as you are doing good, that the world will say, look at this Christian doing good. Hey everyone, look at these group of Christians doing good things and glorifying God. But rather, Peter says, when they speak against you as evil doers. It is a great difficulty to do the right thing when you have present in your scriptures this promise that many will see you walking in righteousness, walking according to love, doing good, and someone will say, that's hateful, that's wicked, that is holding humanity back. You are a problem. And yet, Peter also then gives us great cause for optimism. Because one may certainly start off by speaking against your deeds as something evil, something repulsive. but it also might be something that moves that person to glorify God on the day of visitation, when the Lord Jesus returns. That your actions may lead to conversations, and those conversations moving to preaching the gospel that would allow this person to hear of their sin and their need for Christ Jesus. And so the spiritual house would grow. Another stone is added. Another priest is called to offer spiritual sacrifices. But if you would do this, friends, you must not be afraid of your neighbor. In the next chapter, this is what Peter writes. Have no fear of them. They will speak against you as evildoers. Or they will slander your good behavior in Christ. But have no fear of them. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. My friends, when you are in church, be a priest. Present your spiritual sacrifice. And tomorrow, as you return to your work, your studies, where you are around your colleagues, your fellow students, your neighbors, do good. And let it be public. Let it be visible. Obviously, you're not going to, you know, create a sign here. Everyone watch me do something good. But the assumption is that Peter views these Christians in Asia Minor in the lives of those who are outside of the spiritual house. And he believes that God can use the good done by these living stones, by these priests, to make the temple grow, to save souls, to bring them out of darkness, and to help them to see the marvelous light of Christ. Well, it's time to take our prayer request and what we would give thanks for. Give me a second so I can get ready.